Thank you. All right. Well, why don't I pray and then we'll get started. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we praise your name as holy. You are the God of the highest heaven, and you dwell in resplendent glory and holiness. And we know that there is no evil, no darkness, no sin allowed into your holy presence. And indeed, O God, we could not even address you now and be heard by you were it not for the blood of Jesus, your Son, covering us and clothing us in your righteousness so that we can come before you. And we thank you for that. And Lord, as we continue to look at this subject of sin in the church and how we're to respond to it, we pray this morning your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would dwell mightily among us, that we might think clearly your thoughts after you, and particularly as we talk about the whole subject of excommunication, that you would help us to understand what your word is teaching us regarding it. Hear our prayers, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we're going to do just a little bit of review as typical, and then look at the subject of excommunication from three angles, its biblical purpose, and then the careful process that should lead up to it, and then what do you do afterwards? If someone is excommunicated, how are we supposed to treat them and think about them? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So first of all, if I could get someone to read for us the passage that we centered in on last time, that is the go-to passage regarding discipline in the church, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. That's going to help us all get our thoughts together again as we talk about this subject. Who would like to read that for us? Callie. Thank you. And as we look at this passage and we think about last week's lesson, whose job is church discipline? What's that? Yeah, it's everybody's job. Remember that? It's very important to remember because it's so easy when we start talking about this subject to think that's something the elders do, to think of it only in its official capacity. Last week, as we saw there beginning with verse 15, if you see someone sin, you have the duty, you have the responsibility to go. And then if that person doesn't respond in the way that you want, then you're to involve other people as well. As we talked about that, when you're going to confront someone about a sin, what are some considerations that you should have before you go, as you go, if you go? Yeah, that's right. Make sure you're getting the log out of your own eye. It's so easy. A lot of times we see sin in someone else, and if we just think about it, part of the reason that's bothering us so much is because it's just like a mirror. We're seeing our own sin reflected in that other person, and so a lot of times we've got to get the hypocrisy out of our own lives before we really start thinking about someone else. So that's an important principle. What were some other things that we talked about? No particular order, just... That's right. That's right. We talked about how love covers a multitude of sins. So sometimes we don't need to go. We shouldn't be going every time we see someone sinning. But we thought about, when do I go? Well, it's harmful to the person or the church, or my own relationship is so hindered by this issue, this behavior, then I need to say something to someone. And I think that's another way to think about that too is on the differing levels of friendship or relationship that we have with someone. When you're married, you have to talk a lot about each other's faults or sins because you're in such a close heart-to-heart relationship with them like no other. And so you have to talk more about it because you can't just say, well, I'm not going to let that bother me because it's going to bother you because you're living in the same house as that person. Whereas someone else that does that, it might not be in your realm and it doesn't really affect you all that much and isn't worthy of address. We have to think about, again, if that person is harming themselves or harming the witness of the church. I think also there's a difference between somebody doing something habitual versus you've witnessed it one time, but you don't know. Like, let's say you see someone get angry and yell at a kid. Well, they may have just 5 minutes after that gone and asked their child for forgiveness and dealt with it on their own. That might not be something you have to deal with. But if you see someone who's constantly doing that, then you might decide, I need to go and talk to them. So a lot of things to consider before you go. How about involving someone else? If you're going to involve someone else, what are a few of those considerations? Because that's leading us right into today's subject. Well, if the person repents, you don't have to involve someone else, right? But if they don't, they don't listen to you, then it says to bring someone else along. So we even talk then, sometimes after you interact with someone and you think you're in the right, you may go away from that and decide that you didn't really see it, there wasn't as serious a problem as you thought originally, those types of things, so you can reevaluate. We also talked about giving people time to repent. So if I talk to them on a Saturday morning and they haven't repented by lunch, I don't go and get three people to visit them back Saturday night. Give them some time. Be patient. God is slow to anger. God often works in ways that we're not aware of, and so we need to think about that. Let's look at those last two verses. Actually, it's really the last three verses, although 18 and 19 really go together. Let's consider what's being said in verses 18 and 19. Where he says that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If you agree about anything, it will be done for them by my Father. What's this? What does Jesus mean by these verses? Right in this context of dealing with sin. Patty? That's right. It's incredible authority. The authority of the church is very limited. We cannot do a lot of things. We can't, like, for instance, we don't have all the powers on this earth that the civil government has, for instance. We can't tax people. We can't do lots of things in the church. We can't go to war. There's lots of things we can't do in the church. But the one area of authority that the Lord has given the church is to look at people's lives and to see whether they're in conformity to Christ or not. And if we look at that someone's life and see a true profession of faith and a lifestyle that's consistent with that, then they're to be considered loosed from their sins and welcome into the church. And if not, we still say their sins are upon them, and they really we keep calling them to Jesus. And the amazing thing about that verse is if you really looked at the tense in the original language, and I loved, maybe I've already said this, but it's worth repeating. When we would have someone profess their faith from the world and come before the elders, and we're getting to that point where they're going to take their vows, or maybe they had taken their vows, and we're going to vote to bring them into the church, I would always tell them at that moment, I just want you to realize that what we're doing right now is only confirming what's already been done in heaven. And that's the way the verse really reads. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, that we're recognizing that that person has been, the Spirit of God has worked on their heart and brought them to a place of faith, and made them a part of the body of Christ. And really, when someone's joining the church, they've already become in heart a member with you before you actually do the official act. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. So you're just confirming the work of the Spirit. So we have to be careful. The Catholic Church thinks that it has here on earth those heavenly powers to make these eternal pronouncements. And we're not like the Catholics in that regard. We really believe that all we're doing is representing Christ here on the earth and doing what Jesus has already done in the life of someone. And that can also is true with respect to people's sin. If we put someone out of the church or we bring someone into the church that have been in sin, we're again recognizing what the Lord has done and is doing in the life of that individual. All right. What about that last verse? How is that last verse often taken out of context? What do we usually use that verse for? Yeah, a prayer meeting. If there's a couple of us getting together, the Lord is here. And you know, there is a sense where that's true, but that's really not what this verse is saying. Now, this verse is in the midst of this very authoritative process that the Lord has given us regarding discipline. And those two or three there should be, go back up to verse 15-16. Is that where it says two or three witnesses, verse 16? It's talking about that. It's talking about these official acts of the church, that's where the Lord is at work when he sees those things going on. So let's keep that in mind when we're using that verse. Again, God is with us when we pray, but it's really talking about church discipline when we're speaking of that verse. Well, let's talk about biblical purposes for excommunication. I'm going to give you three in number. And first of all, why would we get to the point when it says, as it says in verse 17, if he won't listen to us, tell it to the whole church. And then if they won't listen to the whole church, what does it say to do? Right, treat them like an unbeliever. Or as it says there, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay? Now, some people get a little hung up on that. And why might that be? Why would some people read that and say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Because what did Jesus do? Yeah, he hung out with tax collectors and Gentiles. As I say, what does that mean? Well, we're not to think of it in that particular regard, except the Jewish people saw the Gentiles and tax collectors. They looked at them with separation, that they were unclean, that they were really separate from the life of a true Jew. And that's really how you have to, I think, interpret that here, that they're apart from us. They're not a part of us, is the sense in which Jesus is speaking. So excommunication then is the removal of someone from the fellowship of the body of Christ. That's the way that we have to understand that. And why do we do that? Why would we get to the point where we're going to excommunicate someone? Well, any level of discipline, we're going to talk about that in a moment, any level of discipline ultimately still is to reclaim someone who's being disobedient. And let's hear a couple of verses about that. 2 Thessalonians 3, who will read that for us? Get your Bibles out. I'm going to have several verses today that for you to read, so I need help. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. You're looking at me, Kimberly. You ready? Yeah. And then 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Trevor. So we see Paul in many places in his letters telling us that when we start seeing someone who claims to be a Christian and they're living contrary to the Christian life, that we are supposed to begin to let them know that what they're doing isn't consistent, and there needs to be the sense of, what did he call it? What are we trying to make them feel? Ashamed. That's right. Usually what we're trying to do is to comfort people from their shame. because we are all sinners, and when we come into church and we come before the Lord and His holiness, we start feeling that sense of shame because of our sins, and it's the blood of Christ, that the gospel that God uses to comfort us. You know, every Sabbath here, we have a time of reading the law, of examining our hearts, of confessing our sins, and receiving the assurance of pardoning grace, a word, a promise from the Bible to help us to overcome the shame. But if we see someone persisting in sin defiantly before the Lord, and they're not repenting, then rather than comforting them then at that point, we have a duty to point out that that's wrong, and you've got to stop doing that. So there's that shame that enters in. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Okay. So a couple of things going on there. Delivering someone over to Satan means taking them out from the protection of the church, where they're out there in the world, and now they're really back under the domain of the evil one. The church is the kingdom of Christ, so we're here in His, under His realm, but if we put someone out, we're saying, you're out there in the domain of the evil one once again. And then in this particular context, Paul is talking about some gross sins that were going on in Corinth. And yet there's a reason for it. You'll notice that Paul says, it isn't just, you know, when the Catholic Church puts someone out, they pronounce an anathema against them, and their earthly judgment contains an eternal sense to it, that we are eternally putting you out of the church and out of the kingdom of God, and you're consigned to hell. Well, we're not that strong in what we're pronouncing. We're warning that your path that you're on is heading that way, that that's the direction that you're going. But what we hope by doing this is that you will face some of the temporal judgments that Satan will bring upon you, and in so doing, begin to realize what you've left behind and that you would return. So that was Paul's purpose. And again, this was a gross sin that was going on, a very gross sin in the life of the Corinthian church. And he's still hoping that the offender will be recovered. Okay? So that's one reason for church discipline, is to reclaim the disobedient. But it's also to purify the church. Let's hear this Haggai reference, chapter 2 of Haggai. Who will? Jake? And then Louise, you want to do the next one then? 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. Yes, sir. Okay. So what's the principle there, Jake?
That we don't make things holy.
Right. That's right. So, and in particular, we can't take an unclean thing and think by our own abilities that we can make that holy. But what certainly can happen is that unclean thing can start making other things unholy. And that principle is true in the church, that someone living in their sin, sometimes the church, you know, one of the things that we're to be is loving. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. We want to love. But sometimes we think all love is accepting and trying to help someone who's struggling and all of that. And we don't realize, you know, part of love is also standing against sin and dealing sometimes strongly with sin in someone's life. And I have to do that because if I don't, that sin is going to start affecting others around us. It's kind of the old, you know, adage, proverb, one spoiled apple ruins the bunch, you know, the bushel. And so we can't have that spoiling going on in the church without it having an impact on other people. So we have to protect. Okay? How about 1 Corinthians 5, Louise? This has the same idea in it, but it tells us what we got to do.
Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened.
Okay. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as a lump. It's kind of a we're just a big lump. But if we have a little bit of leaven in us, it can end up impacting a whole people. And again, I've seen churches that, you know, an elder son sends, and well, he's an elder son, so he doesn't get disciplined, or people just don't want to do discipline, and so they just leave it alone. And pretty soon, you start getting other people falling to the same sins, churches splitting, bad things happening. I think God particularly judges congregations when they don't deal with sin. If you're, in other words, he basically is saying, if you're not going to take care of it like I've told you to do, then I'll take care of it in a lot harder way, because it will end up coming down as a judgment upon a congregation. So it is our duty, and we need to help really work at keeping the church pure. Remember that the church... We started off the class remembering 1 Peter 2. Remember that we're to be this holy temple where the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. And each of us are these living stones to be offering holy sacrifices to the Lord. And we can't be living in holiness if there's evil right in our midst. It's going to impact us and affect us. And so we have to make sure the body is clean. Thirdly, and then there's a lot of reasons. We could come up with other reasons for church discipline. But these are the three primary ones. And one main reason to do it is just because it honors God. And we want to honor God who told us to do it. And just by obeying God, then we're honoring him. Matthew 18:7. No, that's supposed to be 17. Although that doesn't not fit, because it says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, but that's not what I meant. Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is a command from our Lord. And so we have to obey our Lord or we're not honoring him. Proverbs 13:24, I have someone read that one. Josh. I'm Jordan. I'm sorry, Jordan. Okay. So often think of that in the capacity of the household, that we are to discipline our own children, and we just have to remember this is the household of our Heavenly Father, and so it's a place where we need to practice loving discipline. And what does it say if you don't discipline? You hate them. So remember this, if you're ever in a conversation with someone and they're talking about discipline and they start talking about, well, that's not very loving. Well, remember the Bible says that it's actually hateful not to discipline people who need it. So we need to keep clear our definition of God's definition of love. All right? Let's go on then to the process of excommunication. And here what I want to do is remind you of the levels of discipline that a church can undergo. And in the RP church, there's basically four levels, and then there's one act of discipline that pertains particularly to the officers of the church. So I'm going to bring up five of these, because I think it's important for the church to know the process. And I can't think of a time, although I could see that there could be a case where you find out about a sin and you move immediately to excommunication. That rarely happens. Most often what actually happens is that you go through this process that I'm about to outline with you, and it's in the book. First of all, the first level of discipline is what we call admonition. Admonition, to admonish someone. And that's got more of a positive sense behind it, where you're urging a believer toward greater faithfulness. And I think admonition usually occurs not necessarily with a sin of commission, but with a sin of omission. You guys know those terms? What's the difference between a sin of commission versus a sin of omission? Omission. Yeah, so you're omitting a duty that you should be doing that would be helping you, okay? Whereas a sin of commission or commission is what? Continuing in sin, yeah. Right. Right. There's a difference between not doing something you should be doing versus doing something you shouldn't have done. And that's a little more serious in one sense, although usually sins of omission lead ultimately to sins of commission. But we're just wanting to help someone. Maybe you've got a young believer in the church and they don't think it, they start skipping church as has been mentioned here or some other duty. I remember a time where we had a husband who wasn't really working hard and taking care of his family. And so we ended up as a session after, again, talking with him and trying to work with him, helping him find work. We had to admonish him. And sadly, that case, he just kept going down that trail further and further. And we had to go further in our discipline with him. But you can admonish someone, and it could just stop there, really. You might see them picking it up, or you're just trying to warn them, encourage them. But this is again, we can do this unofficially, admonish one another. We should be doing that all the time. Actually, the Bible says when we're singing the Psalms with one another that we're admonishing one another, that we're urging each other on in faithfulness in our lives. But when we're talking about here, this is an official act a session can do when it's trying to shepherd someone and help them on the right path. Second level is rebuke, where then there's a sin of commission that's taken place. And you are going to tell them we're rebuking you. Again, this is really verse 16, where you've tried to meet with someone and warn them, and several witnesses are getting involved now, and they haven't listened, so the church, the elders, make a formal decision to rebuke them. Rebukes can be done privately or publicly. So a session isn't obligated to let the church know of a rebuke, although there may be occasions where, because of the public nature of something, everybody knows, and so you need to let everybody, all the people who know that something's being done, and so you might announce it because it's serious enough, but it hasn't gotten to the level of the higher acts of discipline. The third one is suspension, where you, for a time, for a season, you're going to remove their church privileges, church membership privileges. Most notably, you're going to not allow them to take of communion. Of course, a lot of you know that a few weeks ago we had a trial of excommunication. And one of the things that happened right before that was this. And this is being recorded, so I'm not going to use names. But this particular individual, on the day we had the Lord's Supper being celebrated here, came, even though he hadn't been coming in the morning, sat down right in front, and very deliberately took of the Lord's Supper as we were watching him do so, even though he had been suspended from the privileges. So that was really an act of defiance against our authority. That just was further evidence of what ended up happening when we brought him to trial and he was excommunicated. So the reason, again, for these acts, we're going to take your privilege of communion away from you in the hope that you would start hungering again and thirsting again for righteousness, and that we wouldn't have to get to the point where we're actually going to put you out of the church, but that during this season you would come to your senses and turn away from your sin and be restored to the Lord and those privileges bestowed again. Now, they're still a member, They just can't do the things members do. Again, the Lord's Supper and voting are the two big ones. One of the steps that you don't hear a lot about because it's practiced very infrequently is deposition, where we depose someone. This is an officer of the church, a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, and it's stripping them of their ordination rights because of their behaviors. And usually then, along with that, it's going to be one of these other levels of discipline, the suspension or excommunication, which is the next one. And so we get to the point of excommunication, we put the unrepentant person out of the church. So it's not only are you having your privileges removed, but you're just considered no longer to be one of us. Okay? So those five levels. Let me go through this next slide. Won't take too long. And then we'll see what questions you may have. So let's say we have excommunicated someone. How do you treat them? What does it mean to treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector? And I would say there's three primary things that we could think about. First of all, with a protective care of the church. So often, and I think we see this in civil justice as well, so often the victims are not protected. And there seems to be almost more effort to protect the accused than the one that the accused has hurt and harmed. And that's just adding to injustice and adding to hurt. It's horrible to think about what some families who've had a family member abused, raped, murdered, or whatever, and they have to go through these years of trial and everything to try to get this person who clearly did it finally face his day in court and a judgment rendered against him. We don't do justice well in the United States in so many ways. And I'm afraid that reflects on the church. So often, it's easy to be trying to reclaim the offender, and the people who have been hurt and harmed by him aren't guarded and protected. I've seen cases where men have abused their wife and their children, and again, the church is trying so hard to reclaim him that they kind of forget that there's a family that really needs their love and care during this time. So we have to have that mindset that the reason that we're going through this disciplinary process is not only to bring justice to the one who's committed the sin, but to bring some protection and shielding to the others in the church so that further hurt and harm doesn't take place. So we've always got to be keeping that in mind when we're disciplining people. What do we need to do? Part of one of the struggles as a session member is how much do you tell the congregation? How much do you tell the congregation? And we struggle with that at times, and I think sometimes we do a good job, and other times I think we fail. Because we always have to be asking ourselves, does the church need to know what's going on so that they're protected? There are some behaviors that, you know, as a father, I'd want to know about, you know, someone's done with children, or, you know, if there's a guy creeping out a lot of women in the church, you know, we need to know so that we can take protective measures. So the elders have to work hard and carefully in communicating. And again, it's not always easy. And when it says tell it to the whole church, again, notice when he says that, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church. So notice that excommunication doesn't come and then we tell it to the church. But there has to be some information given to the church to bring them along in the disciplinary process with the elders and with the offender. So that's an important thing that we're... And this last case was one of those times where it was hard to know how much to let people know what's going on. And I've had some private conversations. People keep coming up and asking me questions. because I've been a bit of a target at times, and when I start saying some of the things that were going on, I see the eyes widening over what's transpired, and again, it's just one of those places where you really have to pray for the elders to have wisdom and how much information needs to be known, and when it's better to not share things, because you don't want to start alarming everyone as well. So anyway, got to care for the church. We have to have a pleading concern by the church, and what I mean by this is pleading to God. When you're disciplining someone, you have to get, you have to set your heart strongly against the sin and what this person is doing. But we've got to always be careful that we don't allow bitterness and hatred to well up in our hearts against them, that we need to be praying to God. And it's okay for us to keep praying to God even after someone's been put out of the church, because to treat someone like a Gentile and a tax collector would be to have a desire that they would be restored ultimately to the Lord. And again, at the trial that we just had, when George Gregory came in, we came back as elders to give the verdict. He asked the accused to stand up, and he told them that he was guilty and that we had found him guilty and that we had excommunicated him. And after he told them what that meant to him, he asked me to pray for him. And so it's a very humbling thing to stand there and to pray to God for someone who you've just done that to, but the desire is real. Sometimes people, especially in this case, they think you don't like them or care about them, and that's not what it is. You do care. You continue to care, even as you're putting them out. And then I think we have to have a pleading call as well from the church. That I think I might have gotten one of my words wrong in the book. I don't think I had pleading twice, but maybe I did. But anyway, that we're to evangelize them. We're to keep holding the gospel out to them. And at the end of this chapter, I have just some types of things we might say to someone that has been excommunicated. We should be calling them, you should come back home. You should come back to the Lord. What's that? Yeah, but we're still calling and we've told them how to come back. We've told them how to come back because we've got to protect as well as plead. So we've told them, we want you to come back, but this is how you got to do it. And so the offer is there. And as I was thinking and reflecting upon this whole thing, how do you think about someone coming back? I just started thinking about, again, you just got to go to the cross. I mean, in a real sense, Jesus was excommunicated, right? His Father put all our sins upon him and turned his face away from him and bound Jesus with our sins. And so we can tell people that they've been excommunicated. This is the kind of God we serve. None of us are worthy, but if you'll repent of what you've done, turn away from it, and trust Christ again, you can be forgiven. And so that's how we need talk to people that are out there. We're not like the Amish. We don't shun and say we're never going to talk to you unless you do X, Y, Z. We're not like the Catholics who pronounce an eternal anathema. But we are firm against the sin and yet holding out the hope that you would eventually return to the Lord. So that's, I think, the proper posture that we're to have when it comes to someone who's been excommunicated. Which probably leads to some questions, so let's go to that. I did have one little quote here from David Wells. He's looking at the modern church, David Wells does, the modern evangelical church, and he says, it's time to reach back into the Word of God, as we've not done in a generation, and find a serious faith for our undoubtedly serious time. It is now time. Siri's trying to talk to me here. It is now time to close the door on this disastrous experiment in retailing faith, to do so politely but nevertheless firmly. It's time to move on. It's time to be Protestant once again. It's time to have backbones in the church and not just open the doors widely, letting all kinds of evil into the church in the hope of growing a large congregation. It's time to be strong, preach the gospel, call people to faith and repentance, welcome them warmly when they come, but also when we see sin that we have to call a spade a spade. We've got to call it what it is. That's part of our duty as believers. All right, how about questions? Fran. That's right. That's a big responsibility, so we certainly need the prayers and support of the church. Yeah, Olivia. And I'm just trying to understand in what regard are you meaning that? So when we and the elders make it known? Yeah. Yes. Well, I mean, the simplest way is if it is very public, and it's, you know, it's somewhat notorious. You know, if it's creating a stir and a buzz, and everybody knows about it, then to make it known publicly by the session, saying something about it, that's not a hard decision, because it's already known. But it really comes down to deciding whether to keep something private for a time or not, and meaning within the session, I think comes down to, is it going to be helpful or harmful to the congregation to know this? If we're still at the level where we're dealing with the individual and we feel like there's some responsiveness going on and that type of thing, then you don't want it to spread more than it needs to. But if someone's hard-headed and stubborn and persistent and not listening, and then we start seeing that it's having an impact on other people in the church, then that's a time where we're going to have to make it more public. Will? Well, in the book, I shared the anecdote that my very first session meeting as an intern in Lafayette, before I went to seminary, and I realized the Lord was calling me, they decided to give me a year-long internship in Lafayette. So my very first session meeting was an excommunication. And it was a man who had committed adultery and had left his family, and despite months and maybe a year or more of work by the elders to restore him, refused to do so. And so I go into this meeting, and here's my introduction to the eldership, and watch these men weeping and crying. One of the providential things regarding that is that this man was the one who started the ministry in Kokomo. He had gathered a couple of families there and started this ministry in Kokomo, and then he was excommunicated. And that moment really, God really just circumcised my heart in a way. It showed me the seriousness of sexual sin. It just gave me a heart and a love for those people. And I look back at that as really a time where he was setting me apart for that work. And I think that when there's discipline done well, one of the wonderful impacts is as the Lord prunes the vine, it creates greater fruitfulness in the church. People, they begin to realize how serious holiness is to be and our pursuit of it. And you start thinking about, you know, am I playing around with some of these sins? And you start getting more serious about your own walk with the Lord. And several times when we went through a disciplinary process in Kokomo, afterward there was often some renewal that took place inwardly as well as new people coming to us. So I think it's just part of God's tending his vine, and it's very important to be doing. And yeah, and if you let it keep going, you try to just sweep it under the rug or turn a blind eye, you're ultimately going to end up with a greater problem. Yeah.
You know, so I had to, and I don't remember anything about this or anything like that, but I know it was really, you know, affecting to me.
Yeah, it's devastating. And, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention is being rocked by scandal now because of their view of the autonomy of the local church. They're allowing men, they sin openly and publicly, and they get run out of town, and they just go find another calling in another state or whatever, and then they perpetuate those same sins in a different area, and it's starting to catch up to them now. And so I think it's a problem with their form of church government. You know, some of them have started saying, well, we just can't do anything about it because of our form of church government. I think, well, wait a minute. You don't allow people to ordain homosexuals, in your convention. You have power. You just got to use it. And there's a way even with that form of church government to, well, I guess to become a little Presbyterian is what they need to do. But again, a form of church government doesn't necessarily mean anything. I mean, you look at the mainline Presbyterian church. It's the faithful practice that really is what's needed. Well, we're running long on time, so I should let you go. And if you have other questions, you can come and interact with me. Thank you.